Father, we're thankful and grateful for the time again where we can study thy word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us as we continue our spiritual advance through the application of these principles, especially as they relate to the difficult pitfalls that we fall into, especially that one called bitterness. We look to thee now for instruction from thy truth in Christ's name. Amen. And I can't emphasize enough how important it is for all of us to beware of what bitterness can do to our souls. It can totally disorient us to time and as well disorient us to eternity. Because you see, when you're oriented as a believer to time, then you become more and more oriented to your eternal state. But when you become bitter, you become so overwhelmed by whatever or whoever you are directing your bitterness toward that reality no longer exists. We found already that people like this are highly emotional, extremely selfish, arrogant, and we have the list we gave you last time. But before we get to that, let's just go back to point E, the recovery process from bitterness, which, of course, is the same as it would be for any recovery process when the believer is at a fellowship, and that, of course, is to confess any known sin. In Isaiah 38:17, for example, Isaiah rebounded, where he says, "Behold, bitterness became deliverance to me." In other words, I recognized the fact that I was bitter, and in that, I realized my sins. He goes on, "In your love you have delivered my soul out of the pit of destruction." So he's telling us that, you see, bitterness destroys. It can not only destroy people around you, but more important than that, it will destroy you inevitably. You cannot survive harboring bitterness. I've heard this repeatedly in my life from others, and it always causes me to cringe when I hear, "I will forgive that person for this, that, and the other, but they did this to me, and as long as I'm alive, I will never forgive them for," and they'll mention whatever it is, or some circumstance. That's bitterness. And you cannot grow when you harbor bitterness. I don't care what people have done to you. I don't care what the experiences have been. You don't have the right to harbor bitterness as a believer. And the principle that emerges that is the most phenomenal principle for the believer in Christ is that you commit it to the hands of the Lord and leave it there. You can rest in the fact that it is no longer a burden that you've placed upon yourself, but you've done exactly what the Scriptures have said. You've cast your cares upon Him, or your bitterness upon Him, if you please, and He cares for you. And that's exactly what Isaiah did. He came to his senses. You see, Isaiah, as well as the other prophets, if anyone had the right to be bitter, it would have been Jeremiah. Just think of the experiences that he went through. Think of Hosea, for example. Hosea marries a woman and finds out in the course of their marriage that she has been unfaithful. And so he's wondering why the Lord has ever allowed this in his life. There was a tendency for him to become bitter. Why has God done this to me? Finally, the Lord consoled him and said, "Look, I want to make you effective as a prophet and realize that Israel is my wife. And what Gomer is to you as a wife in her adulterous ways, so is Israel to me." Well, now he could write with considerably more passion regarding God's feelings toward Israel as related to his feelings and action to his wife. Isaiah as well. He was buffeted. He was rebuked. As a matter of fact, later we know that he was probably the one that was cut up into pieces. So if anyone had a right to be bitter, it would have been just before he got cut up into pieces. Subsequently, of course, no bitterness. All bitterness would have drained from his body. All right, so in your love, he goes on and says, you have delivered my soul out of the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind my back. In other words, you have forgotten them. And why? Because Isaiah had confessed his condition of bitterness. Under point F, we took up some principles, and you should have these in your notes because we've already covered them. And you see, this all relates to our study of Philemon. Philemon, according to the world, could have been bitter against Onesimus. Onesimus has run away. Onesimus is no longer a prophet, that is not in the sense of Isaiah the prophet, but profitable for Philemon because he's not there. We suspect that what Paul says, at least on one occasion in this letter of only 25 verses, that possibly Onesimus took some valuables with him. I refer to the passage which says, if he owes you anything, charge it to my account, which is a great gesture of grace. However, as if he was talking to his cronies down on the corner, he would say, you know that scoundrel that I had working for me? Yeah. He wouldn't do this, of course, because Philemon is a gracious man. That scoundrel that I had working for me, that no-count, that rat type, he ran off, and he took my Grecian vase and my whatever. He also took some strips of silver and a few pieces of gold. He may have run off with one of the maiden girls. I don't know. We're not told that. But whatever it is, and the other guy would say, well, what are you going to do when he comes? I'll probably kill him. Or if I catch him, I'll give him what he deserves. Well, now you see he's becoming bitter. You say, well, now you don't know that he became bitter. No, I don't know that. Nor does Paul. So Paul is suggesting, beware. Be careful. It's very easy to do. Isn't it? Isn't it? Look at you. Look at you, some of you. You know, your face is almost shaped in that famous P for pious. It's so easy to fall into that that trap. It's like a huge hole that's been dug as a snare. See, I was going to say snare and trap at the same time, and it would have come out, get caught in the snap. In the jaws of bitterness, you step in the wrong place, and it snaps down upon you. And the seed of it starts within your own soul. Why? Because you've been abused, you've been misused, somebody said something about you that wasn't true, somebody says something about you that is true that you didn't want anybody else to know, and what was their business telling somebody else about something you had done? Or they amplified on what you had done and made it a much better story than when you first told it. Here's a good one for you. Someone is hired at the same time that you are. Both of you are producing equally. He gets the raises. You don't. You become bitter. There's a reason for that. Or you start complaining about the fact that there are people on the job that don't even know half of what you know, and you become bitter. And see, becoming bitter, you lose your effectiveness. And eventually, you lose your job. And the Lord simply says, now you can sit and think about it for a while, and maybe you'll even have to wait until your pastor teaches on the doctrine of bitterness to see why it was you became ineffective, and so on. Now you say, well, didn't God give us a brain and expect us to voice our opinion with regard to this, that, and the other? In some cases, yes. In other cases, no. Especially when it deals with bitterness. And especially when it deals with authority. We're living in a world today where people want to be the authority, but they don't want to subordinate to the authority. It's ironic. It shows you how mixed up people are. They want to be the boss, but they never want to listen to what the boss has to say. I suspect, of course, that people like this never listen to the Lord. Why should they? You see, they're a god unto themselves. The more arrogant you become, the more you attempt to deify self. So point one, under the general principles, if you are bitter, you are going to be vindictive. Vindictive, of course, is that action of trying to get even. You know, the famous tooth for tooth, an eye for an eye. You say, well, that's scriptural. Yeah, but it's not for us in grace. Secondly, if you are vindictive, then you're going to be implacable. Implacable means that you are never satisfied with anything that you have. An implacable person, you can do as much as you can for them, and the more you do for them, the more they demand. And the more implacable they become. See, because they are not relating to reality. Reality has escaped them. They're living in some Disneyland world where mice talk, okay? Animals converse and, feel sorry for the loss of their parents. So that you realize, of course, that Walt Disney was a humanist. And as such, he was tantamount to an atheist. And as such, he was against all kinds or any forms of the preservation of the human race as opposed to the preservation of the animal kingdom. By that I mean, I think he'd have probably had the value for a mouse more than he would the value for a human being. You know, like how many people have suffered because of the millions of dollars that were spent to do studies on why we shouldn't build a particular bridge over a particular body of water where snail daughters might have been extinguished? Who really gives a rat's tail, anyway? And if you saw these little creatures, it wouldn't have mattered anyway. And see, for industry and for advancement and production, it comes to a screeching halt when these environmentalists and humanists get in on the scene, or naturalists if you prefer, and attempt to impose their standards. Now, I agree, it's entertainment for children, but Bambi doesn't talk, and Bambi doesn't cry because his mother was shot, and the terror that you see, and owls are not sitting in little holes in cutout places in trees giving wisdom to little Bambi, and Thumper is not going around thumping. Well, he is, but not as it shows in the movie. Thumper, rabbits do thump. Now, if you see them always only as entertainment, that's fine. But some people, you know, tears start streaming down their face because poor Dumbo's ears grew and he was... you know, what's funny is we can say things about Dumbo and feel very compassionate and empathetic, and yet when we see somebody with big ears, we call them a Dumbo. And I think he could have thought of another name than Dumbo, because it implies a rather stupid creature. Here comes Dumbo. Why didn't he call him Wiseo? Okay, or Smartso? Or maybe Big Ears or something. And he could fly. Remember, elephants don't fly. And aren't we glad, by the way? It's bad enough getting under a pigeon, isn't it? Imagine being inundated by a flying elephant. Now, someone said they must fly because they have flat feet, and that's what happens when they land. But I heard that was from jumping out of trees. The response to that, by the way, is, ah, come on, they don't jump out of trees. And the answer, of course, is, well, they stopped because their feet got flat from doing it. Point three. Vindictiveness is the reaction sin to implacability. So it's a vicious circle. You see, if you're vindictive, you're going to be implacable. Then the sin of vindictiveness is the reaction to implacability. So you just link one upon the other, and it just goes round and round and round. For, here it is, implacability is the reaction sin to vindictiveness. And that's one thing you don't want running around in your stream of consciousness. Remember, the ideal, the optimum for the Christian life, here is your soul, and here is your stream of consciousness. From your soul, out the stream of consciousness, comes information that, of course, would be honoring and glorifying to the Lord. You don't want the sin nature involved, so you've canceled that out through the filling of the Spirit, so that the soul is absolutely and completely encapsulated in the divine dynasphere. The stream of consciousness does not want all this business bouncing around in here, because it's going to confound the thinking of the individual so that doctrine cannot come out effectively. As a matter of fact, it won't come out at all, because you cannot be characterized by these things and claim to be filled with the Spirit. A simple conclusion, by the way, before we actually get to it, and that is, you cannot be bitter and be filled with the Spirit. Period. Five, the reaction sins are a part of the arrogance complex of sins. As we know, the first principle under the principles of reversionism is what? Reaction. You react. And negatively, of course. Conversely, always, to the things of the Spirit of God. And, you know, you get angry and you think you have the right to, and you lash out against someone else, whether it be your partner in marriage, an employer, a fellow employee, a person driving a car. And by the way, there are people that just don't know how to drive. I don't know how they got licenses. And I've over the years, I've learned to refrain from rolling the window down and doing as I did in the past, giving them a piece of my mind. Now I just kind of mutter it under my breath as I'm going along, but at least the only one that has to listen to it is me. It really doesn't do any good. Besides, in this day and age, somebody's liable to take a gun out and shoot you. So obscene gestures are out, unless you call them signals. And certainly comments are out. They don't solve anything. Arguing has I've never seen anyone who solved anything through an argument. You say, well, isn't it true that they have to make up? Yeah, that's what does the solving. But you see, why bring yourself to the place where you raise your, your blood pressure, heart rate, and it's not exercise? You defeat the whole purpose of what being relaxed is all about. Why people should have a relaxed mental attitude. And consequently, everything works much, much harder than it should have physiologically. And I suspect that this is why a lot of people have such frequent illnesses. They harbor a lot of mental attitude sins. The body was never designed to put it through the stresses that we allow it to go through. And one of the ways in which you lower your resistance the fastest is by a mental attitude sin. Because you see, it preoccupies your thinking. It arrests you to the point where you can't think about anything else. And you're so angry that this despicable person could have said or did whatever they said or did, that it doesn't really solve anything. It doesn't alter the situation at all. And somebody says, now I feel better. That's a farce. You don't feel any better. I've gotten it off my chest. It didn't come from your chest. Came from your puny little brain that is harboring mental attitude sins. So reaction is a part of the arrogance complex of sins. Remember, there are two areas of the arrogance complex, and we have studied those in the past, which would include such as cosmic one and cosmic two. If you're interested, I think we still have notes on that. Maybe not. We did. They're gone. Well, I have them at home. I could bring them in and we could run some more off on the arrogance complex and its multifaceted gates and all of the delightful things that you can get involved with when you get out of fellowship. Delightful because you're out of fellowship. When you're in fellowship, you would look upon them with disdain. They would not be attractive to you at all. See, that's the thing that you must understand. There are really two parts of you that desire to be fulfilled. The sin nature with all of its desires, and there are certain things that it desires that the human spirit does not desire at all, and vice versa. Or the human spirit under the control and ministry of God the Holy Spirit. These two areas are rather demanding. And you can't live in between. You can't live in some limbo state. I believe that's where a lot of believers have missed the whole point of the Christian life by thinking that you can live some kind of a relative in-betweenness, and as long as the one balances out the other, well, it's acceptable to God. That's not the way it works. They're absolutes. They cannot even coexist, really, under normal circumstances. Now, I'm not suggesting that we're spiritual schizophrenics, but in one respect, it might be correct in saying we do have two parts of us that are quite demanding, both of which are not physiological. They are in the areas of the psyche or the soul. One is the human spirit, and the other is the sin nature. What the sin nature desires, the human spirit detests. And what the human spirit desires, the sin nature detests. So when you're filled with the spirit, you can see others energized in the flesh, and it becomes detestable to you. You don't necessarily detest the individual for doing it, but the action becomes detestable. Whereas, with two believers filled with the spirit, you have things in common. The things of the Spirit of God. And that's the basis of Christian fellowship, not mutual hatred. Or you like the same food. Or you like to be entertained in a similar manner. That isn't fellowship at all. That's another word that's been beat to death. Christian fellowship is when you agree regarding the things of the Spirit. And you can do anything that would express that agreement and have a good time. I know it's hard for some of you to think of Christian fellowship going bowling, but there's no reason why it can't be. Then on the other hand, the same thing could be done by two believers at a fellowship, and every action they're performing is wrong because they're out of fellowship. So the action is not the clue. It's the motivation behind the action. And I'm so glad that only God knows that, because I think I'd probably quit a long time ago in the ministry if I knew everything that everybody ever did their motivation for doing it. Sometimes you suspect it, but then you kind of, you know, some people see better things in others than I do. My wife is the balance in that area when, you know, I always say, rah, 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 rah. She says, now, 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 you know, and that's good. You need that now, 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 every so often. What I don't need is, rah, 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 and then somebody else going, yeah, rah, 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 rah. Because then you got two people growling, see, and you might both be wrong. At least this way, one of the two is right. And you need that balance, guys, so be thankful for it if you're married to one, or it might be the other way around. You may be married to a wife that's rah, 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 and you might be the type that says, now, now, dear. See? And then when you find out that he was right and you were wrong, well, then you can apologize and both of you growl together. Or vice versa. I don't think I've used that phrase in probably years, and now tonight I've used it twice already. Vice versa. There's the third time. Point six. Bitterness is arrogant animosity, hatred, anger, cruelty, harshness, and I love this, the monstrous combination of arrogance and emotional sinning. Do you like that? Monstrous combination. It is. It is. It's vociferous, actually. How many of you look up that word after I said it last Thursday night? Did you? You didn't. Okay. Y'all know what it is then? Sure. You say, I even forgot how to spell it, much less look it up. What was that again? Vociferous. What is a vociferous person? It's a brawler. It's somebody who is constantly speaking loudly, abusively, angrily, okay? That type of a person. They're not quiet. They're certainly not reserved. And they're troublemakers. That's all included under the general heading of vociferosity. It's probably where we get the half of it, ferocity, from. Have you ever been around ferocious people? I have. You know, you walk up to them and they take a bite out of the side of your head. You know, those types. You'd expect that from a lion, but not from a fellow human being. Not literally, of course. Otherwise, with most of us, we wouldn't be here. You know, we have the expression, I said something to him and he bit my head off. Oh, really? Then how do you see? Bitterness is arrogant. And then that person says, oh, I see. No, you can't. Bitterness is arrogant animosity, hatred, anger, cruelty, harshness, and the monstrous combination of arrogance and emotional sinning. Well, I don't know of a better description, or should I say a worse description, of what you should avoid. Each of these in themselves are things to be avoided. Animosity, avoid it. Hatred, avoid it. Anger, other than righteous indignation. You say, is that just a beautiful Christian word for anger? No, righteous indignation is our Lord was angry, righteously speaking. Somebody said to me, how can I be angry and not sin? Well, I gave him a simple, almost oversimplified statement as an answer. I said, well, if you're angry at sin, you see, there are other things that we're told about anger. One of them being, if you are angry, don't let the sun set on your anger. I would suggest, for example, as husbands and wives, and if you start arguing after the sun sets, well, then say, this is not our time for arguing, because the scripture says we can't argue during this time. Say, we'll have to wait till tomorrow morning. The reason for that is because there are a lot of things that are going to go on in the latter part of the evening. Generally speaking, that's the time when you have your togetherness, right? Well, you can't have that if you're beating your jaws at each other in a derogatory way. But the scripture does talk about being angry but not sinning. Well, if you're angry while you're filled with the Spirit, some people think that all anger is the direct result of being out of fellowship. No. And you hear other people say, don't ever discipline your children when you're angry. Well, then what else do you? When you're overjoyed with their pleasure? Say, I'm so happy with you. Come here, let me knock your head off. That's so stupid. You do it when you're angry, when they have done something that have violated a standard by which they should have lived. A standard that was understood by them as a violation of the dictates of that household. I told my girls and my son, look, as long as you're in this house, if you want to live peaceably, as a matter of fact, if you want to continue to live, just follow the standards. After you leave, I don't care what you do. You know, you can walk on the ceiling, you can keep your rooms like pig pens, you can never bathe, you can do whatever you want to do after you get out on your own. Ironically, they just duplicated what they'd been taught, because they grew up. But they used to come to me as a, you know, they'd bring their little grievances, see, and they always had a spokesman. And we want to talk about this. Can we negotiate because of a particular discipline? And the three of them, you'd see them, you know, Meenie, Minie, and Moe standing there. And I'd say, there's no negotiation. And my wife would kind of look at me and she'd go, you know, like, she wouldn't say anything, but I know she was softening because she thought it was cute the way they came. But they knew she'd soften by their coming in cute. I wasn't moved by that. And so I would say some deep thing like, I have written what I have written, or I have stated what I have stated. And generally, you know, after a while, I'd say, all right, let's get together again, you know, after about 3 or 4 months of discipline. And let's look over this thing again and see if we can reconsider it. No, it never lasted that long. I did threaten one time that I was going to ground her for the rest of her life. But that was said in the heat of happiness. Yeah, don't ever discipline or strike your children when you're angry. No, do it when you're just joyfully trying to express your love and gratitude and appreciation for them as being such sweet children. No, you say, come here, you little whatever. I've got a few things for you. Now, we had one that was a real con artist. She knew she did wrong. And so she'd go in. I'd call her into the living room, and she'd say, wait, Dad. And I'd say, what? And she'd go get the paddle, and she'd bring it in, and she'd hand it to me. I think she was surprised because I didn't use it. And then kind of bend over and say, I did it, go ahead. I couldn't do it then. Of course, the second time she tried it, I walloped her red. And if she'd have gone to school the next day, in this day and age, I'd have been in prison the next day for physical abuse, because there were marks. Occasionally, I'd even leave my handprint on the side of their face. You could see it, almost to the point of fingerprints. Now, you know, my girls and my son, they didn't end up that bad. They are normal human beings, and for what it's worth, they're all in class, and they love the Lord, and they're seeking His face with regard to their lives. I've seen pastors and parents who have said, I never discipline my children. And you know what happens? They grow up now. That lack of discipline comes around and says, Now, they are disciplining me for the rest of my life. I didn't want that. See, I thought with my daughters, one day they would meet a man, and they would have to live with that man, and he would have to put up with them. And so they were going to know what a man was. Now, if they married Mice, I guess, or Mickey, they could, run him around and all the rest of it. So I showed them what a man was. And they didn't like it. They thought they're, why didn't their mother speak up and, go tell him and so on. And I know they plotted and schemed and write her notes and so on. It didn't matter. She told me all about it anyway. And you see, the Lord is angry with them. But I've learned over the years, not with me. No. But you see, God can be angry and not sin. Isn't that interesting? Cruelty is another one. And underlining the whole thing is a very, very simple principle under point 8. You don't have the right to be bitter. Point 8, bitterness assumes that you are right and someone else is wrong. And therefore, it becomes a divorcement from reality. Now, there are many things that you will find in our Bible classes that tend to divorce the believer from reality, and nothing will do it quicker than harboring bitterness in your soul. I'm not going to say that this rates amongst the top 10, I'll say it probably rates amongst the top 5. The one thing you never want to be in life is divorced from reality. Because when you become divorced from reality, that's tantamount to insanity. That's what insanity is all about. People who think they are somebody else. Somebody walks in with their hat on crooked, with their right hand tucked under their jacket and claim to be Napoleon, you say, well, now that person is not reasonable. They are divorced from reality. But we'll turn right around and harbor bitterness in our soul, but we won't say that we're Napoleon. We won't say that we fought at Waterloo, but we think we're right in the action and the course that we're taking. And we're just as loony as the guy who says he's Napoleon. Divorced from reality. There, of course, is where the danger of the Shigayon principle comes in. And we'll certainly have a lot more to say about that when we get back from our wonderful, wonderful vacation. People have said to me, have a good time. Let me tell you something. Let me just explain something to you. We have a good time wherever we go. You know why? Because we go there. We don't allow the circumstances to change us. We change the circumstances. And if it's bad, we make it good. All the times and all of the wonderful, wonderful experiences we had and the stories that I could tell you, and in addition to the desires that my wife and I both had to log all of our back road experiences going up to the property, and the rain, and the snow, and the chains, and the flats, and the broken down vehicles, and Kurt's Mustang under 6 feet of water. Not quite. But enough to where the engine was completely submerged. And having to pull it out of there, drag it to the property, and then let it sit for a few days and hope that somewhere along the line it's going to start. Somebody bought it here and had nothing but trouble with it ever since. I remember that. And we're trying to get all kinds of things done because the front end got all screwed up, and a Mustang's front end is absolutely a monstrosity. Especially in the 68, 69, 67 series. They were all hydraulically operated with pistons and hydraulic actuators. It was a mess. These had broken, and we were trying to repair them and how we could disconnect them so he wouldn't lose all. And it was just, that would have been a story in itself. And then the famous Mark Krigler changing or putting chains on his truck without even having to jack it up. And you say, how do you do that? Well, the wheel was over the edge. And then Glenn having to back down with a two-wheel drive with chains, hook a chain onto Mark's vehicle, and get him back onto the road again. That's exciting. See? Looking back in retrospect. But you see, you really make your enjoyment. You make your good times. Don't you realize that you could be having a good time and someone else come in on the scene who is a real skunk type, and they have a skunky evening and you still have a good time? And somebody asks them, how was it? Ah, it stunk. Now, you notice I use skunky type. Did you get it? What made the evening stink? The skunk, exactly. The rest of the people just had the grand time that they intended to have. You make your own pleasure. So I appreciate your saying, have a good time. We're going to have a good time wherever we go. Whether it's good or not. That in no way is to distract your having said to us, have a good time. We appreciate that. But I want you to understand how you have good times in the light of what we're talking about. Bitter people don't have good times. Bitter people, for example, say, I got to take a vacation. And they take their bitterness with them. And so here they are now on the beaches of Waikiki. Wherever. What's that place in Mexico that's so well known? Acapulco. Or in the Virgin Islands. Or the not-so-Virgin Islands. Or, yeah, did you hear that, by the way? One of our people last night told us that if you think about it enough, promiscuity can be erased so that you can regain your virginity. That's what they're proposing now. So one person told me, and I said, oh, really? And then another person said, yeah, they had just read about that, and you have to think about it. Yeah, you have to think yourself insane is what you have to think. You got to go beside yourself and then say, oh, well, I gave up my virginity, but I just regained it. I keep asking myself the question, where are we going in this world? These are things that people actually study. Huh? I mean, some idiot is probably sitting right now with a textbook in front of him saying, let's see, let me rewrite these notes, regaining your virginity. It's like salvation. Once saved, always saved. Virginity, once lost, can never be regained. Where's the virtue in saying you got it when you know you don't? Now, who are you trying to fool? I regained my virginity. So? Which means if you regained it, so you've already admitted you're not. Whereas if you hadn't said anything, the person wouldn't have known anything. People are so stupid. I heard the other night, don't ever call anyone stupid. It's demeaning. And I said to my wife, I said, suppose they're stupid. I mean, I got a problem with that. What are you supposed to call them? Unwise? What is the problem with that? You know, you say to somebody, you're stupid. And they, oh, no, no, that's very demeaning. Oh, that's my intent, stupid. I know people that have regained their stupidity. And they've written books on and suggested that one can regain their virginity. Won't be long, this guy will be running for president. He'll probably make it. Anything is better than what we got. Point eight. Bitterness assumes that you're right, someone else is wrong, therefore bitterness is divorce from reality. Beware of always thinking that you're right and others are wrong. You'll also fall into another very poor position of paranoia. And in some cases, it won't even be paranoia because people will be out to get you. Hey, you go around thinking you're always right and everybody else is wrong, someone's going to get you. Somebody's going to prove to you that you're not right. See, I've often said this regarding guys. And I think it's one of the safeguards. You know, as a guy's growing up, he wises off at the wrong guy, and a guy just knocks him on his butt. See? But women grow up, and nobody knocks them on their butt, and that's the problem. And they continue with that and think that everything is just peaches and cream. Whereas somewhere along the line, someone says, hey, you say that again, I'm going to knock all your teeth down your throat. So you get 30 out of 32, you're left with two back here. And you realize that maybe you ought not have said that to that individual. You see how it works? I know of a friend of yours and mine who got all his front teeth knocked out because he wised off at somebody when he was younger. They stopped him, and they literally kicked his teeth in. And he lost them all. Now he's a pastor. Very polite pastor, I might add. That's the safeguard with guys. There's always somebody bigger, somebody meaner, and somebody righter. And he'll take you as a wrong and make you right. Right on your behind. But women just get away with it. And this bitty, bitty, boop, 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 boop. And they go the rest of their life with it. Boop, 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 boop. I'm not saying, gals, you should be knocking each other down. I'm just suggesting that it isn't the same. Maybe that's why it happens with the female of the species. But eventually the guys get the poo-poo knocked out of them. You can put that in your notes, too. Bitterness refuses to take responsibility for one's own sins and attaches their failures to others. Again, they're right, the other person's wrong. See, that's divorcement from reality. That's childish thinking. That's a person who's never grown up mentally. Children do that. We accept it with children. We try to tell children no, and once you begin to see where they are taking responsibility for their decisions, you're pleased to announce, at least to yourself, my child is going from an adolescent to an adult. And finally, once, somewhere, maybe even at age 30, they are fully taking responsibility for their decisions. But I know people who are in their 50s and 60s that still go through life. There are people here tonight. I'm convinced you still blame others for your problems. You are your problems. Because it's how you react to them that makes you the victor or the conquered. called volitional responsibility. But you see, a bitter person never takes responsibility for themselves or their own sins. Why? They're above that. They probably don't even sin anymore. Or you'd never get them to admit it if they did, because they'd always have somebody else to pawn it off on, or some circumstance that caused it wrong. Nobody forces you to. Nobody initiates. You must respond. You use your volition. You say yes. Father, thank you for the time that we spent together. Thank you for the challenge of this evening. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.